We're going to read from Ephesians 4:17 to the end of the chapter, page 1726, for those of you that have the same Bible. 1726.
All right.
Ephesians chapter 4, beginning now at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 26. Be angry, be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning, Father, and help us to understand these words. Help us to understand your word, Lord. We thank you that your word is literally God-breathed, and we ask that you would breathe it into us today. Guide us now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This particular portion of Scripture to me is always is kind of interesting because I've had, more than one guy come to me at different times and go, hey, I'm trying to minister to my wife and I'm trying to get her to understand some stuff, but, she just won't play ball. She won't go along with the program. I keep reading her that part of Scripture that talks about how she's supposed to submit and, let me be the leader of the house, all those kinds of things. And man, she's just not having it. And it's like, man, what do you do? And what I do personally is I sit down with that man and I'll say, well, let me ask you, how authoritative is God's word in your life personally? I mean, truly, what are you as an individual? What are you living for? And the pat answer is, I love Jesus with all my heart. I'm living for God. Okay, well, how does that manifest? I mean, if I was to follow you with a video camera, and you didn't know about it, would the tape reveal what you just said? It's like, and so there's kind of some back and forth in that. And it's interesting that leading up to what Paul would teach about marriage and relationships is kind of a dissertation in a sense on some just basic Christianity. What it is to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we start here at verse 17, it's really kind of just some basic, basic doctrine, basic understanding of what it is to be, quote unquote, a Christian, which leads into, incidentally, after you get some of the basic stuff done, it leads right into a teaching on marriage, then from there to other family relationships. And so to me, it's kind of interesting that Paul lays this out this way. In verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord," meaning what I'm about to tell you is the truth. He's using God as the one as his witness. He says, "From henceforth," or from this time forward, "walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity or the futility of their mind." But that word henceforth in verse 17, that's a demarcation. There's like an Ebenezer stone or a monument in our life where we can say from this point forward, things are different. From this point forward, we don't do things the way that we used to do them. We don't do things the way it's done in the world. From this point forward, from this line in the sand, if you want to call it that, we're going to walk not as the Gentiles walk, but as Christ would have us to walk. And it's interesting, he says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity or the foolishness of their own ways." And when you think about that, not walking the way the world does. The world does some pretty crazy things. I mean, you know how when, if someone upsets you in some way, or they insult you, or slight you, or flip you off, or almost run you over, or 100 things, what's the worldly response? When somebody resists you in some way, shape, or form, what's the worldly response? Well, you know, I'm stronger than you are. Boom, you know, lay them out, run them over, flip them off, scream at them, you know, react in a way that, you know, tantrum. You know, that's what people do. But that's not what Christ would have us to do. In fact, in Psalm 1, verse 1, the psalmist says, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. And it goes on to talk about the blessings that will come from walking the way that, that God has called us to walk, and doing the opposite, I guess, of what the world would do. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? In other words, we can't mix the ways of the world and the ways of God. It's either all the way this or it's all the way the other. And I've had people come to me for counsel about, you know, career or going to Bible college or all kinds of different things. And my counsel to them has always been, be single-minded in whatever you do. You know, if you want to go to Bible college and be prepared to be a missionary, then do that with all your heart. You know, if you want to go out in the workplace, then do that with all your heart as well. Do it as unto the Lord, but focus on that. If you want to go out, you know, and get married and have kids, then go out and get married and have kids. Don't play around, you know, half of this and half of that. Do whatever you do as unto the Lord. And do it to honor the Lord. There's no mixing things here. You know, the Bible tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's true. You know, you ever have one of those ADD moments where you start off in a project, you know, in your house or in your garage or something like that, and you're working on something, and you go get a tool or some materials or something, and you see something else that's kind of out of order, needs to be fixed. So you kind of forget what you're doing, you start working on that. Then about 10 minutes into that, you find something else that's messed up, so you step aside of that. Then when you're in the third thing, you remember, oh, I was working on the first thing. You know, and then you go back to the first thing. You know, and then you spend half the day piddling around doing stuff and don't get anything done. I'm like that. I have to really focus on the task at hand. Otherwise, I get pretty goofed up. And I'll do five things half done, but nothing all done. And that's how it is with our walk. You know, we got to be careful that we're not doing it the way the world does it or doing it half-heartedly. Now, how does the world walk? I mean, they pretty much do whatever they want to do. There's no restrictions. There's no standards. There's no guidelines. But we're to walk in accordance with God's will, according to his word. That word vanity there in verse 17, it means, you know, dysfunctional. It means that it's changeable or capricious. It talks about moral depravity and foolishness. And so we don't want to do things the way the world does it. We're to have a different mindset, a different perspective. We're actually to adopt a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on things. So oftentimes people will ask us questions. So what do you think about this or that or a situation? And I've tried very hard to stop saying, well, I think, or my opinion is. I'm trying to, you know, as much as I can, adopt a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on things. And so I try to frame my response in, well, God's word says. And the minute you say that, then of course you've got to know where God's word says that, you know. And so it compels me more and more to be prepared for those things and to study to show myself approved unto God, but also to get used to, okay, this is the rule book, this is my guideline, so when I come into these situations, I'm searching all the time for the scriptures that relate to that kind of a scenario. So we're going to walk the way that God wants us to walk, and we're going to have that Christian or biblical mindset. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 12:2 when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is a different mindset, isn't it? I mean, can you guys remember back to before you were saved and your mindset then, you know, the way that you viewed life? I viewed life through the lens of me. You know, I viewed life through the lens of things that, you know, pertained particularly to me. I was very selfish and self-centered because that's how we are in life. And we may be generous and think about other people at times, but so often we view it through how it's going to impact me personally. And when you adopt a Christian, a truly Christian mindset or a biblical mindset, you're thinking, well, first off, will this please my Lord? Second off, will this minister to those around me, my wife, my kids, other people, you know, and will it keep me on that straight and narrow path? And so we view things differently. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, again, we lean on God's Word. Peter tells us that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us. And so we know that it does contain everything that we need. Now, verse 18 says, Ephesians 4, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, he's describing the Gentiles, or in this case, the non-believers, who are walking in the foolishness of their own minds. So he's describing what that is, and their understanding being darkened. To me, it's interesting that unless you truly have a biblical worldview, your understanding is darkened. Because you see things, okay, politics or social issues, things going on around us, you see it from a worldly perspective. That's not the real perspective. I mean, it's from an emotional perspective. It's people put their twist on it, all kinds of things. But unless you've got an anchor, you know, for your soul and an anchor for your opinion, then you're all over the map. I mean, how do you discern what is right, what is wrong? I had a friend of mine one time, an atheist, declare to me that something I was doing, well, that's not right. And I go, how can you even determine that? Because what do you mean? He says, well, you've forsaken God's word. You don't believe in God at all. And so what's the standard? Is it majority rules? I mean, that's politics today, isn't it? And that's how we're in the situation we're in, because it's mob rule. Well, that's no standard. You know, but how do we know right and wrong? Well, we can start with the Ten Commandments. We can start with God's Word. That's where we discern what is right and what is wrong. And so we need to be very careful, just like, you know, having their understanding darkened. You know, the result of that disbelief is foolishness. God says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to Him. Because who's going to be the ultimate judge? Who's going to determine what is right and wrong eventually? God is. And all the things that we do are going to be compared to what He says, His Word. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. Familiar territory to all you guys. Romans chapter 1. Here Paul is kind of describing really the same thing. And in verse 18 he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's the key part. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let's skip down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. To do those things which were foolish, that not convenient for their life. They became, in a sense, stupid. And they started doing stupid things. And it's been a difficult thing in my own life to see this happen with a couple of different people that I'm very close to, that I've shared the gospel with them. I've shared the truth of God's word with them lovingly on multiple occasions. And as they've been more vehement in their rejection, I have watched as they've gone off and done, you know, kind of, you know, from a worldly standpoint, successful people, you know, intelligent people. And watch them just kind of get off on just weird things. And people look at them now and kind of go, that is weird, some of the things they're doing. It's foolish. But they don't see it that way, because their mind and their intellect are being degraded. Because, you know, getting into God's Word makes us smarter. Getting away from God's Word makes us more foolish. And most of us, you know, don't need help in that department. But turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. And again in verse 18, you kind of almost see cause and effect. You know, the Gentiles walking in the vanity, the foolishness of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Then what's the next thing? Being alienated from the life of God. Alienated, separated from the life of God. You know, we become illegal aliens in his kingdom. You know, we don't have our papers. And it's like, we don't have the pass to get in. You know, we're illegitimate in that sense. And being separated from God. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the account of where King Saul, the first king of Israel, was told by God to go out and wipe out all the Amalekites. And as he was called to do that, he said, you know, wipe, kill all the men, the women, the children, their animals, all their stuff, burn it, you know, just completely take them out because they were evil and they were wicked. And we know that King Saul was not fully obedient. He went out and he won the battle, but he took King Agag alive and he took some of their sheep and their cattle alive. And when he was confronted on that by the prophet Samuel, he says, you know, what is this I hear? You know, the bleeding of sheep. You were told to go out and wipe them all out. And what's this? And he began to rationalize, well, the people and this and that and the other thing. But the bottom line, partial obedience is still not considered obedience. It's partial obedience is also partial rebellion. And if we're going to give our lives and from this point forward walk in the newness of the life that God has given us, then partial obedience is unacceptable. It's all or nothing. And we can play around and think, you know, well, we're being spiritual because we're doing certain things, because they're good things. If we don't do it all the way, where are we at? We're in the place of King Saul, who had his kingdom removed because he rejected God's word. We have to accept it in its entirety, or it's of no value, you know, through the ignorance that is in them. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. God's word enlightens our path. It shows us the way to go. And when we turn away from God's word, what happens? We deliberately walk in darkness. When we turn away from God's word, you know, we embrace pain. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Again, when we turn away from God's law, we embrace turmoil, anxiety, distress. Does anybody want more turmoil, anxiety, or stress in your life? I mean, yeah, Lord, you know, give me a double dose of that. No, what we pray for oftentimes is peace, isn't it? It's joy. It's, Lord, help me to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Well, how's that going to come? It's going to come from God's Word. It's going to come from walking in God's Word. You know, one of my first memory verses when I began to read the Bible was Psalm 119, verse 11, and that says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And to me, that's an important scripture because any other scripture that you hide in your heart, it's amazing when God will bring it out. He'll bring it out at just the right time when you need it. Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I love studying God's word. To me, it's a blast to read a section of Scripture, and I do it so often. I read a section of Scripture, and I go, I don't get it. You know, I'm reading through Leviticus, as you guys all are with us, and I can't tell many times I turn to the next chapter and go, Lord, what's that about? And I read it four or five times, but every time I read it, all of a sudden I start getting a little more and a little more and a little more, and I begin to study it and take it apart and chew on it, you know, chew the cud, so to speak. And I'm amazed how the Lord will take me from almost absolute ignorance over a period of time to where I know I don't know everything about a given chapter. There's so much more to be had every week. But what God does give me over just even spending a week in God's Word. And it's amazing to me. And I know that it's like Christmas every week. You're unwrapping the gifts and you're kind of, wow, God, this is great. And it's all surprise stuff. It's not like what I even asked for. And he wants us to have that joy of beholding wondrous things in his Word. It says, because of the blindness of their heart. You know, the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know, there's an old Jewish proverb that says that there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's true. You ever talk to somebody that just will not listen to reason? They won't let you, you know, instruct them in the truth. You know, don't bother me with the facts. I want to keep my own opinion. And we have to have a teachable spirit. the willingness to learn. And I pray that none of us ever give up on learning. The old saying, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm praying that we can all be young dogs and learn new tricks every day of our life until we step into the presence of the Lord. I found that, you know, I just turned 50 a couple of weeks ago, and I never thought I'd get to that age. You know, when you're younger, you don't think that far ahead. And I find myself now at my age learning more than I ever have in my life. I know that, you know, practically when I was an infant, I was learning language and sights and sounds and all these things. I'm not sure what the scientific, you know, mumbo-jumbo is about, you know, how much you learn when. I just know that I'm over 50 now, and I'm learning more and more and more every week, and I'm loving it. And I pray that God will continue to give us that desire. But it talks about the blindness of our hearts. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We really have to guard our hearts. But Proverbs tells us that those that trust in their heart, you know, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And we've got to be very careful that we don't allow our emotions to guide us, that we truly do allow God's word to guide us. You know, I've heard some people say, you know, I'm overly sensitive about this or that, you know, talking about, you know, wearing their feelings, you know, on their shirt sleeves and stuff. And I don't think anyone's really overly sensitive. I think we're wrongly sensitive. You know, I think that it's good to be sensitive and to be discerning and to see what's going on around us. It's how we react to that information that makes or breaks the deal, isn't it? I mean, why should we get upset about stuff? And again, I go right back to God's word, you know, flowing in and through our lives helps us not to react poorly. In verse 19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see what he's doing here? He's describing how the Gentiles walk, what their life is like. And unfortunately, as I read through this, I can see myself in it. I can see myself before I came to know Jesus Christ. And, you know, what's it mean to be past feeling? Has anybody here ever been desensitized to sin? Has anybody here ever been to the place where you see it so much that it doesn't bother you anymore? I remember when I was young, growing up in a home where I didn't really hear very much profanity. You know, my dad, you know, when he'd get really mad, he would say a cuss word here and there or something like that. But, you know, it was kind of a rare thing. And when he did, it's like, ooh, get out of Dodge, you know. But then I remember, you know, going to junior high school and being in the locker room. And all of a sudden I'm hearing all kinds of words and all kinds of jokes and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, and I bought into a lot of that. You know, that's kind of funny, you know, whatever. And then you get into high school and it seems like it gets more graphic at times and more vulgar. And then I remember going into the workforce thinking, okay, well, you know, now I'm working with a bunch of, you know, mature guys. But, you know, I was working with a bunch of truck drivers and construction guys. And they taught me how to cuss, man. They taught me how to cuss with effectiveness. And it was amazing to me how my life and my language had changed over just a short few years, if I could talk. I remember working in a clothing store, wearing a three-piece suit and being all dash and dapper and stuff, you know, and selling clothes and being kind of refined and a gentleman and all that kind of thing. And I went from that job to working in a construction office. And talk about night and day. And I learned all kinds of phrases. You know, I'm working with a bunch of guys that were World War II and Korean War vets, you know, and you know, some Vietnam guys that were still kind of strung out, and, you know, all kinds of crazies. And I was like, whoa. But my life began to reflect that. And I began to do some of the same things that they were doing, and I became desensitized to profanity. Then when I became a police officer, man, I mean, talk about, you know, just it's there. And I remember not taking exception particularly to any language that I heard. I mean, I thought it was rude to cuss around women, you know, and particularly I would stop people from cussing around my wife because I thought it was disrespectful and she didn't like it. But I remember the day after I'd given my heart, my life to Jesus, I can remember the day and even the time, the first time I heard someone take the Lord's name in vain. And it was like, it bothered me. It was the first time that I heard profanity, and not just, you know, descriptive, vulgar kind of profanity, but they used the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And that bothered me. And I realized at that time I'd become so desensitized to those kinds of things. And in my career as a police officer, I saw people shot very frequently, almost every single day. Every day I saw blood. Almost every day I was involved in a fight. Almost every day I saw people that were beat up and those kinds of things. And after a while, and some of you guys maybe work in the prison system know, after a while it's like, who cares? You know, I mean, what's for breakfast? You know, and you can do those kinds of things and see those kinds of things and it doesn't bother you. You can watch the most violent movies, you know, in our recreational time and go, that's nothing to what I saw at work yesterday. You know, big deal. And so what's the problem? I remember having an argument with my wife, trying to convince her to let the kids see Braveheart when they were like 8 years old or something. I forget when that movie came out. Because I saw that movie and I thought, wow, this is great. You know, and to me, the violence is no big deal. It's but the historical stuff and all this kind of junk, you know. And my wife and I are in this kind of not a heated discussion, but a lively debate because I wanted them to see that. Because to me, I was so desensitized to the violence and all the stuff, I didn't see what the problem was. And she's not been exposed to all those things. And she's going, no. You want to protect their precious little minds. You know, you don't want to pollute them. And I'm going, why? They're going to see it in 6 years anyway. You know, they're going to go to high school someday. You know, and all that kind of stuff. And she won, by the way. but we can become very desensitized to the profane world that we live in. And the thing about being in God's Word is it begins to wash over us and wash through us and kind of peel back all the layers and all the stuff. We kind of come back to a sense of reality. And we begin to see things maybe just a little bit more the way God sees it. And when we come to that place of being able to adopt His perspective, that's when we're seeing the truth for the first time. You know, a definition of truth, you know, because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. A definition of truth that I stick with is that truth is everything, anything and everything that is consistent with the nature and the character of Jesus Christ Himself. And that guides me. You know, because you see a lot of things in this world that aren't necessarily in alignment with His character or who He is or what He would do. And we need to be able to discern. See, Jesus told us that if we continue in His Word, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in My Word, then you will be My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And free from what? Obviously free from death and the consequence of death, you know, sin and death, but free from the lies. You know, we all get lied to a lot. Whether it's a person walking up to us and just telling us, you know, a big whopper, or whether it's something we see on the news or something that we read in the newspaper. I am constantly amazed and blown away that, you know, when I was a kid, I kind of thought I could trust Walter Cronkite, you know, and the people in the news services and stuff, you know, that as I read my newspaper that I was kind of getting just the facts and only the facts, kind of like, you know, Jack Webb on the Dragnet. You know, the facts, ma'am, only the facts. Okay. You know, and they lay it all out. And I've come to learn that they're working just as hard to give us their spin and help us to form an opinion so that we'll kind of go along with whatever program they want us to go along with. And it's amazing to me, though, that once you get into God's Word, you begin to discern the different things that are taking place. And not that you always know what the absolute truth is, but you begin to recognize more and more what the lies are. You become a little more suspicious of those things. This says being past feeling. That means being desensitized to sin. You know, having adopted a degree of acceptance of that which is wrong. The word lascivious, and it, to me it's kind of a cool word. It's like licentious. And if you use it in the right kind of speech, it just sounds really cool. But the word lascivious, Webster's defines that, is being inclined to lustfulness or wantonness or being lewd, arousing sexual desire, indicating sexual interest or expressive of lust or lewdness. And that's all true, I suppose, but in the original Greek language, lasciviousness, translated as wantonness, as being filthy, it spoke of unbridled lust or excess. You know, if you've ever had the pleasure of seeing, going to San Francisco or going to Long Beach and seeing the Gay Pride Parade, or the Gay Pride Festival that lasts for a week after that. It's nothing fun to see, I'll tell you. But you see these guys prancing around doing all their stuff, And what they're doing is they're engaging in lascivious or licentious behavior, meaning there's no shame. You know, they don't care that the things they're doing or the way they're dressed or the way they're portraying themselves. They don't care how that offends anyone else. There's no shame. And so that's kind of what this is talking about, unbridled selfishness. But isn't that something that kind of characterizes our culture and everything today? But that's part of our society. It's the me generation, you know, for the last X amount of years. You know, that's what the 60s was all about. They talk about, you know, the sexual revolution. They talk about, you know, the freedom and all these kind of supposed things. Sin enslaves. And when sin is turned loose in such a reckless way, those people weren't free. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to drugs, slaves to sex and all these different things. I didn't see any freedom come out of that. All I've seen is a bunch of burnt-out hippies that wish they could go back and do the old things they can't do anymore, you know, or they're dying of AIDS, or they've got hepatitis, or all the different things that come as a consequence to that, to those actions. And so I don't see it as good, and that's the result of that lascivious behavior. Well, in verse 20, there's the contrast. The first word there is but you've not so learned Christ. Man, that's a good thing. That contradicts all the things, you know. But what does it mean to have learned Christ? I mean, we can study His Word. Honestly, there's people that go to church and read God's Word that miss the boat about how am I learning Christ. The bottom line is that Christ loved and still does love unselfishly. He loves in a self-sacrificing kind of way where He gives Himself to everyone around Him. He gave Himself for us, didn't He? He died for our sins. Did He have to do that? I mean, He could have just sat up in heaven and kind of go, well, there they go again, you know, and man, you know, I can't believe they're all going to burn. You know, He could have stayed just completely out of it, but because of His great love for us, He intervened on our behalf. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see just the contrast there. Now, but we've not so learned Christ, but if you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. You know, one of the things that we're taught, and John brings this out in 1 John 4:7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, and he that loves not does not know God, because God is love. And there's different kinds of love. I mean, there's agape love, God's love, the selfless love, there's eros love or erotic love, and that's selfish love. And there's brotherly love, and there's kind of love you love a puppy with. But God loves us unconditionally. God loves us without really expecting love in return. Now, this goes on, and we're going to end here, but I just encourage you guys to maybe take some time and go through the rest of this chapter. But he says, you know, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. There's things from our old life that we stop doing. I guess we should make sure we keep stop doing them. You know what I mean? Not let them creep back into our lives. And maybe even look at your life now, and is there some behaviors or some attitudes or characteristics that we ought to drop like a hot rock? You know, I think it's good for us to kind of evaluate ourselves from time to time. And if you're brave enough, ask your wife. Or even ask your kids, you know, are there some things maybe that you see in me that are ungodly and that I maybe need to drop? And then down to verse 24, and that you put on the new man, things that we need to adopt as Christians is the kind of behavior that we want to emulate, the kind of behavior that we want to take on and engage in. And the rest of this chapter actually begins to give us a list of things to drop, the put-offs. And then the very last verse, there are some of the things that we want to put on, you know, being kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving and so forth. But you can go through the Bible. There's different lists. There's in Galatians chapter 5, there's the fruit of the Spirit, starts at verse 23, but go back up a few verses to verse 19. It says, yeah, here's the fruit of the flesh. Murder, envy, and kind of goes on a bunch of stuff. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a long list of things, you know, such and such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those are probably good things to drop, you know. And so there's different places in the Bible where we can go and kind of develop a biblical list of the put-offs. And then, honestly, you make that list, and then you begin to compare it to your life. Do I do any of these things in any way, shape, or form? And if you do, drop it like a hot rock. And then you go through the Bible and look for some of the put-ons, the things you want to adopt as behavior. Now, when I first became a Christian, as I've kind of told you guys in the past, I was a street cop. I was chasing heroin addicts. I was in fights every night. And so the putting on of the love and putting on of the kindness and the tenderness and that kind of stuff, I didn't know how to do that. I mean, I thought if I just didn't beat somebody up, I was being nice to them, you know. And it's amazing to me, though, how I over the years, I've asked God, Lord, help me to be compassionate because you're compassionate. Help me to be tenderhearted. Now, it doesn't mean I become a total wuss. And I'm, you know, I roll over and I see some big guy walking. I go, oh no, don't hit me! You know, all that kind of stuff. You know, it doesn't make me less of a man, or make us less of a man. I think it makes us more of a man. There's a word in the Greek that talks about meekness. You know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And it's interesting because you see Moses kind of on two different. You know, sometimes man, he's bringing down fire and he's calling for judgment. He's doing stuff. It's like, whoa! But other times. You know, he's weeping, he's interceding for the nation of Israel, he's willing to give his own life for the flock, so to speak. And meekness is an interesting word. In the Greek word, it's the word pros, P-R-A-U-S. And what it means strength under control. You know, because you can be, you know, sometimes people make fun of weightlifters and stuff. Oh, they're just big knuckle draggers and that kind of junk. But I've watched some guys that were really into lifting weights, and watch them stretch and stuff and go, whoa, they can be very limber and very flexible and very adept at doing certain things. Now, yeah, bench pressing 500 pounds is a big deal. But, you know, can you write a sentence with a pencil, you know, with a half an ounce kind of an object? And God has given us all strengths and we all have weaknesses. And so you want to kind of adopt the things that will make us stronger, but at the same time maintain the sensitivity to know how to use it, you know. Y'all know, and you've seen guys that'll take out a framing hammer, they'll have a framing hammer in the toolbox, but they pull out a crescent wrench, and to drive a nail in, you know. Then they see a bolt that has to come off, they start hitting it with a hammer, whatever. You know, the right tool for the right job. God has given us all strengths, and we need to look for those things to put on that are strengths in the kingdom of God, and the things that are bad for us to put them off. And allow God to work in our lives to develop us who he wants us to be. There's more to this, but I think we're just going to call it there for now. I just encourage you guys, read through this and meditate in it a little bit. And then if you feel so led, work your way into chapter 5 because it talks about more of the put-ons. And then all of a sudden, you're into the marriage relationship. Because you can't just start like, okay, woman submit. It starts with, I'm submitted. I am yielded to God. He is my authority. And because I'm yielding to his authority, that enables, empowers, in a sense, our wives and people around us to be yielded to our authority because we're under authority. That's how it works. And as long as we're under his authority, it works out pretty good. Anyway. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for loving us, Lord, and for blessing us. And we ask that you would truly help us to be the men of God that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, and to put off those things, Lord, that would keep us from having a closer relationship with you, that would keep us from being effective as Christian men. And Lord, help us to put on and to adopt those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord, to be tenderhearted and forgiving. Help us to be compassionate, Lord, and fill us with your grace and with your mercy, and Lord, with your strength and with your power. We love you, Lord. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.